Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will. And while you're doing so, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this privilege to have your word given to us, your word which we can study and ponder and meditate on. Lord, I pray that as we do so today, we'll be worshipful in our study, that my words will be accurate, that the listeners will hear accurately. Lord, we want to know what you have for us. We don't want to create an idea out of your word. So I pray you'll be with us in this study today. Help us to come out of here with a better understanding of who you are. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So it's been a while since we've been in 2 Peter, but we're going to continue our study. We'll do just a moment of review to kind of get us caught up to speed on what we've covered so far in this short letter of Peter's. We began the main body of the letter in chapter 1, verse 12, and we've broken it down or organized it by a series of don't commands so far. So if you want to look at verse 13, the first don't we looked at was don't forget. And he says in verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, don't forget the things I've shared with you. Even after I'm gone, Peter said he didn't want them to forget. They needed to know these things. He knew his sojourn on this earth was nearing an end. And these are things they need to do. He basically told them, this letter, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just giving you things you already know because it's imperative that you remember them. Don't forget. The next one we looked at was don't doubt. Verses 16 through 21. If you look down at verse 19, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, don't doubt what I told you is true. These things are accurate. You don't have to question it. He had authority as an apostle, but he relied on authority of the other apostles as well. He also went to the authority of the prophets. He said, don't forget that the prophets shared these same things with you. His readers would have held the prophets in high regard. There's no way to spin what these things mean. They come with authority. The only interpretation is their meaning when they wrote it. We spent a great deal of time discussing verse 20. That is so vital to our understanding of hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation. Look at verse 20. We all know it. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It doesn't matter what it means to you. Don't really care what it means to you, unless what it means to you is what the author meant when he wrote it. And more importantly, what the Holy Spirit meant when he breathed that into them. So, don't forget, don't doubt. Then we looked at, in chapter 2, the first three verses, we said, don't be duped. Don't be duped. This was really the beginning of his description of the false teachers. 2 Peter 2 is almost a mirror image of Jude's epistle. No doubt they had compared notes or had multiple conversations on it. They're so similar. This was probably a common theme of that day. Certainly no less a problem in our day. There's false teachers, false prophets all around us. We're surrounded by them. But he said in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. This isn't an admonition for just that first century. It's an admonition for all of us. And the unfortunate part, there's too many undiscerning people in the world. Too many people who want their ears tickled. They want the benefits of church, but they don't really want to know the Word of God. They don't want to know who that God is that it is there to worship. We read a quote when we were going through Jude several times from Ligon Duncan that I thought was important. I'll read it again. Peter reminded us of things, so I think it's okay for me to do so. But Ligon Duncan said this, everything that Jude says in this letter presupposes that it is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it in the congregation. The key there is it's every Christian. It's not just my responsibility or Dale's responsibility. Every one of you who has the Word of God in front of you is responsible to be discerning, to be like the Bereans, to consider these things, to be on guard for false teachers. Too many people sitting in pews in our country and throughout the world that don't think this responsibility is theirs, that it rests on somebody else's shoulders. And that can't be us. They can't, as a result, identify false teachers because they're not discerning. They just show up, do their time, look to the fellowship afterwards, and then expect other people to protect, to be on guard. We looked at three characteristics, the three most common characteristics. Both Jude and Peter identified these. In chapter 2, verse 1, not the master who bought them. Warren Wiersbe said this, I what's wrong, but they can't tell you what's right. They can't tell you what they believe. They're just argumentative deniers. Number two, we almost all see this, but verse 2, we see sensuality. Many will follow in their sensuality. It's sickening and saddening to think how much sexual sin has crept into the church. You look at the divorce rate in the church, it's as high as it is in the world. In the church, we don't often hold marriage in any higher esteem than the rest of the world does. It's a result of false teaching. Verse 3, we see the third, greed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Turn on the TV on Sunday morning and you can just scroll through greedy false prophets. Jude and Peter are warning, though, about them creeping into our churches. We can't let that happen. Last time we were together then, we looked at verses 4 through 10a. We said, don't despair. Look at verse 4. Look at the ifs here. We've got a series of if-thens. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. All of these ifs. Look at verse 9, though. We get to the then. If he did all these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's nothing to worry about is what he's saying here. God knows what he's doing. He has it under control. You know, it can be daunting to consider teachers, if you will, or what do we do? What happens? Why can't this be held in check? God knows what he's doing. He can preserve the saints, and he will. It's nothing to despair about. God can punish and save all at the same time. So that leads us to where we are today in our text, in our next don't. And it's don't return. Don't return. We're going to be discussing the remainder of chapter 2 today. This chapter, as I said, is so similar with Jude that we've already covered a lot of this. We're going to go through it. It's a little bit different. There's some nuances to it. But you know, we just were in Jude a few months ago, went through it pretty thoroughly. So we'll go a little quicker today than we normally do through a passage. Let's look at this whole section, though. 2 Peter 2, second part of verse 10, all the way through verse 22. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist, driven by a storm. From them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, or to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Before we begin our discussion, we mentioned that Jude and Peter are similar. I want to read the corresponding passage in Jude, if you would like to turn over there, just so we kind of see how similar they are. While you're doing so, remind you, in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter said, there will be false teachers among you. It wasn't possible. He said, there will be. It's going to happen. Just like there was then, there will be with you. Naive for us to think that that is different today. Jude, in verse 3, says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Jude's saying they're already here. First century. The apostles are still walking the earth. The false teachers are already roaming around. We've got to be careful. So, let's read verses 8 through 23 of Jude's letter. And just pay attention to similarities. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you and without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So, obviously, Peter and Jude, Peter an apostle of Christ, Jude a leader in the Jerusalem church, half-brother of Christ, obviously both of them thought false teaching was a problem. They thought it was a serious one. It wasn't something to be taken lightly. As I said, they must have compared notes. There's so many similarities between them. So as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to go through this chapter rather quickly or cover a little more ground than we normally would. We're not going to do as deep a dive into these passages. But it's not because this is an insignificant text. Just the opposite is very significant. It's imperative. But simply because we've covered a lot of this in depth recently. So turn back to 2 Peter if you've not done so already. And we'll go through these verses that we just read. I don't really have an outline today. We're just going to work our way through the chapter, really keying in on what characteristics we need to be on guard for. We want to see the characteristics of these false teachers. If Peter says they will come and Jude says they're already here, we need to know right now how to identify them, call them out. So let's jump right in. Look at 2 Peter 2, second part of verse 10 and verse 11. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So first Peter is describing them as reckless, daring. That's where these words bold and willful come from. They don't care about the danger they put people in. They're not there to protect the flock. They're there for themselves, for their own reasons. And they don't care about authority. They have no fear of authority. It's witnessed here. Both Peter and Jude reference this, but it's witnessed in their careless or flippant attitude they have about speaking evil of angels, more likely demonic forces he's speaking here. Certainly, angels will have their time of judgment, or demons in particular, I should say. It's not to say we should speak highly of them. What he's saying is, these beings are powerful. Men were created a little lower than the angels. I've used the illustration in the past. Many of you, when you were a little kid, talked about you're going to punch the devil in the nose. Well, we would say that's a pretty naive statement, wouldn't we? I mean, those of us who are adults probably have no doubt we've encountered demons or Satan himself. Those who think there's anything exciting about that battle that wages that unseen battle around us are very misguided. And these false teachers, probably trying to make themselves look very spiritual, they don't care. They're very flippant about it. Even Michael the archangel wasn't so brazen to do it. You know, Peter and Jude both talk about the fact the angels don't do that. They don't cast judgment. They leave that for God. But Jude references an archangel, the highest of the highest, and he left the judgment of the demons to God himself. But these false teachers, they don't fear authority. They don't know their place in the world. They made light of it. They mocked it. They ridiculed fallen angels. There's still false teachers in the world today. Again, flip on the TV. Unfortunately, you see a lot of them. But it's not just on TV. They're all around us. But there are still false teachers out there who routinely perform the miracle of casting out demons. It's not a miracle. Most of the time, it's just for show. Demons are still afraid of the authority of Christ. But it's rather presumptuous, in my opinion, to assume that exorcism is a gift. I hope I never get the opportunity to come face to face with a demon-possessed person and have to deal with that. It's naive Luke gives us a good example. You can turn there if you want, don't have to. But in Acts 19, verses 11 through 16, I'll read you this excerpt. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Pretty impressive on Paul's part, right? Not really. There wasn't anything special about Paul. He had no unique abilities to do things. That was God's power working within Paul, because Paul was an apostle. He was one sent on a mission. And so the miracles that were performed back in that time were part of establishing the church, validating the church. Paul didn't do anything special. When Paul performed a miracle, it wasn't Paul performing it. Paul was just obeying God and letting God work through him. But no doubt people were impressed. I mean, if I pulled a handkerchief out of my back pocket and took it over there and waved it over one of you and your disease was gone or your body was healed, the rest of the room would be paying attention. And that's what was happening here. Look at verse 13. He says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those whom had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One demon-possessed man obliterated seven men at one time." These men were false teachers. They were claiming to have power they didn't have. They wanted to have people look at them, pay attention to them. They wanted the focus on them. Again, it's always going to come back to selfishness. And that's what we need to be on guard about. So, in 2 Peter, let's look now at verses 12 and 13. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." So now he's likening them to animals. They act on instinct rather than reason. He's still tying these verses back to what he said in verses 10 and 11. These men rush into areas in which they have no business. Again, they don't know their place. They don't understand their authority. When we talked about Jude, we talked about the angels who left their rightful positions, those wicked demons. Destruction is their destiny here. I like the way New American Standard translates verse 12. It says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge," and speaking out rebukes, "will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So, one thing they're right in, those demons will meet destruction. There is a place prepared for them. But he says, these false teachers are going to be destroyed with them. The same creatures that they're reviling, they will be destroyed in their destruction. They will be destroyed at their point in time. We know right now that there are certain angels, the worst of the worst, the demons that is, that are locked up. Have been for centuries and centuries. They'll be loosed at one point in time, but ultimately all of them are going to meet their demise, and these false teachers will share that demise. He says they'll suffer wrong because of their wrongdoing. They think these things are good for them. They think the greed, the things they obtain because of their greed are beneficial to them. they're going to wish at the end of the day, when they do finally bow their knee, that they had behaved differently. Their actions aren't going to pay a reward, but rather a penalty. And they'll be hurt just like they've hurt others. The idea that they revel in the daytime further explains the extent of their brazenness. When do most people want to do their sinning? They want to do it in the night, under cover of darkness. They want it to be hidden. They want to hide under masks or do things. So this is a stern rebuke here, or a commentary on them. These folks sin in broad daylight for all the world to see. They don't care. In fact, they've probably duped themselves into thinking they're not sinning. They've duped themselves into thinking they're something special. They've achieved this stature. Right out in broad daylight, they will perform these actions. It also says in verse 13 that they're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. That feasting that both Peter and Jude refer to is more than likely referring to communion, the Lord's table. First century church, they would almost always, when they got together, have a meal, and weekly they would partake of the Lord's table. But it was a big to-do. They would almost like probably a potluck like we would have today. So these feasts were a major event. And he's saying they revel in their deceptions right in the midst of your communion feasts, right in the midst of an event, a sacrament, a sacred ordinance, one of two sacred ordinances, and they're sinning right in the middle of that. The brazenness with which they do this, with which they do their deceiving, is astounding. They sat around the Lord's table, and while they're doing so, they're looking to allure, to deceive, to satisfy their own lusts and greed. He's going to expound on this in the next verse. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. The word translated insatiable here literally means incessant. It's not stop. They have a one-track mind. It's all they think about, satisfying their lusts. They are incessantly trying to satisfy themselves by taking advantage of the weaker brethren, those who aren't so grounded in the faith. That's why discipleship is so important. You know, we've kind of abused the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not go out into all the world, give out a gospel tract, and save people. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples, people who know the teachings of Christ, people who are followers of Christ. That's what a disciple is. All of us have that responsibility. It's not just the leadership's responsibility to teach and to train. All of us have the command to make disciples. There are people, even within our own congregation, that I'll never be able to have a relationship with, or a close relationship, or the same kind of relationship that you would be able to, or Dale wouldn't be able to have that. But you, in those quiet moments, can teach things that we'd never be able to. We have to train people up, particularly the weaker brethren. These false teachers will take advantage of the opportunity if we don't. And notice what he says about their greed. He says hearts are trained in greed. The Greek word there is gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from this word. It's almost a verbatim spelling. It means to train or to exercise. So trained in greed is a good translation. In essence, it's not just that they're greedy. They work at it. They're focused on it. How do we take advantage of the next person? We often refer to the televangelist because it's so easy there, but we all probably know somebody who's been caught up in that. Send $10,000 and the Lord's promising you this. Send money. I went through not too long ago in one of the Bible studies, we looked at some of the richest pastors in the world. It's mind-boggling how much some men have been able to rake in under the guise of pastoring the flock. They're trained in it. They work hard at it. They know what they're doing because that's their focus. So look at verses 15 and 16 now. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Just like Jude, Peter makes a reference to Balaam. You don't see a lot of kids named Balaam anymore. A lot of Bible names people use, but people don't name their kids Balaam, and there's a reason for that. That and Judas are not popular. Jezebel's another one. There's some names, and Balaam fits in that bunch. If you want to do some self-study on Balaam, Numbers 22 through 24 is where you'll find that. I don't have time to go through all of that today. But let me give you a little breakdown of what was going on in the life of Balaam. So Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam. He was a prophet in Israel. Not one of the best, but he was a prophet in Israel. And Balak hired him to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel so he could defeat them in battle. Balaam was not so concerned about his people, but he was concerned about money, so he took that offer. He had made himself a reputation. Balak knew who to go to. But you see the sovereignty of God on grand display throughout the entire story of Balaam. First, his donkey talks to him when the angel guards the road. That's impressive. That's not the strange thing, though. Ironically, Balaam talks back to him. That, to me, is the strange part of that. The donkey talking, that's just a miracle. Balaam having the conversation back with him lets us know there was something not right about this man. We know this wasn't a donkey like Mr. Ed, who did this regularly. Peter refers to him as a speechless donkey. I mean, he's just a normal donkey. These weren't normal conversations for him. So that happened, and then every time Balaam tried to open his mouth to bring a curse on Israel, a blessing came out. That was not what he wanted to do, because when a blessing came out, he didn't get paid. But he finally told Balaam, he's like, hey, I'm trying, but God is overriding me here. But Balaam had another vice besides that of greed. That was sexual immorality. He couldn't curse Israel to cause their defeat, so he gave Balak another plan. Turn to Numbers 25 with me, if you will. He said, I can't curse them, but here's what you need to do. Numbers 25, let's start in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now jump down to chapter 31 of Numbers. Chapter 31, let's begin reading in verse 9. Basically what he had advised them was, hey, intermingle with their people. Send your women into their men. Bring them, and that's how you'll overtake them. He knew that God would punish Israel for these sins. Numbers 31, let's read in verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived, all their encampments they burned with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Balaam, a good character, being compared to Balaam is not what you want to have happen. And both Peter and Jude say these false teachers are just like Balaam. They're not concerned. They know who God is. They know the power of God. They don't really care. We didn't read the earlier verses in this chapter, but Balaam did meet his ultimate demise. He died with the enemy, just like Peter says, these people will be destroyed in their destruction. And that happened to Balaam as well. Flip back to 2 Peter chapter 2 then. Let's look at verse 17. "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." The Greek word here, ESV translates it mist. The Greek word could either mean mists or well, or springs or well, I should say. It probably better translated as wells. When you think of a spring, you think of moving water, something flowing out. An empty spring is a little bit strange, but well is the hole in which water is contained, and so that's probably the better context here. But in other words, they're dry wells. In the desert, that's worse than useless, tormenting. When you need water and you know there's a well there and nothing in it, it torments the soul. The idea of mist driven by a storm would probably go hand in hand with that first phrase. In a dry, arid land that doesn't get much rain, clouds are generally a welcome sight. But clouds that seem to promise rain and just blow on by, once again, tormenting to the soul, gut-wrenching. And Peter's basically saying these men offer something or seem to offer something of great value. They have nothing to give. They're empty. It's vanity. And as a result, he says hell is their destiny. Look at verses 18 and 19. "For speaking loud boasts of folly," and NASB translates that vanity, I like that a little better. "Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person." So again, he's building on the previous verse, emptiness of that dry well, or the emptiness of that dark cloud that brings no rain. The Greek word that's translated there, folly or vanity, does mean emptiness. That's why I prefer vanity as the translation. But it's all the same point. Just as those empty wells. Once again, though, here we see that they're preying upon the weak. False teachers aren't going after the discerning lot. They're not going after the established ones in the faith. They're seeking who they can prey upon. Even the lion isn't going after the head of the herd that he's attacking. He's going after the edges, the young, the weak, the infirm, the evil. They're going after the parts of the flock that are barely getting away from the enemy most of the time. They entice them away from the safety of the flock and the shepherd, and they offer them freedom, he says. Really, all they're providing is slavery. They can't provide freedom because they themselves aren't free. John 8:34, we all know that verse. Christ said, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Well, nobody's practicing sin more than these people who just revel in the daytime to sin. They've got nothing to offer, but they offer it anyway. All of this is really coming to a climax here in the last three verses. It's from here, which I got the title of this. Let's look at Peter's conclusion, verses 22 or 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. He's really lumping the false teachers and their prey in together here. Those who followed them. In verse 20, he references their desire to escape the defilements of the world. There is something that allures the false teachers to the church. There's something that draws them here. Again, you've heard me talk about seekers. Romans 3 tells us there's no one who seeks God. But there are seekers. There are people who are seeking escape from their pain. There's people who are seeking an easier life. They're seeking the benefits of Christianity without the cost of Christianity. So there's a lot of seekers. They're just not people who seek for God. And so he said, yeah, they thought maybe the church was a safer place, something to get into. But it wasn't true repentance. It's just true knowledge. But head knowledge can't save us. It has to be a changed heart. Again, they want the benefits of being a child of God without the duties that come with it. And Peter tells us here, it would be better for them to have never stepped inside the doors of the church. To never have gained this knowledge than to go down the road they have where they hear the word, they know the word, they know the truth, and they turn from it. The consequences are more severe for them. Their judgment is worse than for those who simply sin out of ignorance because it's willful rebellion. They have that head knowledge. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, again, Christ speaking here, he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." These false teachers, they're in the church. They hear it. These weaker brethren are in the church. They hear the word of God. They've got the word of God at their disposal. They've heard the truth. And they've turned back. It's very similar to what we read in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 as we wind to a close. His description of these false teachers and their undiscerning followers is very similar to what we're going to see here. Hebrews 5, let's start in verse 11. "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." They're hearing it, but it's just, it's not going in, it's not sinking in. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you," again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You're still babies, is basically what he's saying to them. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We've got to be constantly in the word. We've got to be constantly breaking it down. We've got to be like the Bereans, making sure these things are so. It's not just enough to casually read your Bible once in a while or put it on a shelf until next and bring it back and open it up when the pastor preaches. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's the same thing Peter just said. You've been there, you've had it, you know it, and you still reject it. Your fate is sealed. He's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about people who are in the church, who have a head knowledge, but whose mind or hearts have not been changed. Turn over real quickly to Hebrews 10. Look at one more section here. Hebrews 10, look at verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So turn back to 2 Peter in closing. The title of this message was Don't Return. Peter sums this all up in verse 22 with a reference to Proverbs 26, verse 11. Once again, he's quoting the Old Testament to them. But if you look at verse 22, he says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So the admonition here is for us to be on guard. Don't be weak. Don't be undiscerning. Don't limit yourself to the milk. You need to train yourself for meat, adult food. Don't be caught up in deception while you're looking for freedom in the wrong place. Don't return to what you left behind. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the admonition you've given to us here. Thank you for the warnings of your apostle and Jude. Lord, I pray that you would help our church in particular, as we're here, to constantly be on guard for false teaching, whether it be from within or without. Lord, if there's error that I ever speak, I pray you'll give them discerning minds to figure that out. Help them to be like the Bereans. Give them the boldness to come and correct. And Lord, we want to be that discerning people with our hearts and minds trained in righteousness, trained in your word, trained, as the author says there, to separate good from evil. There's no other way for us to worship you than to do it in spirit and in truth. If we worship you outside of the truth, it's false worship. It's useless. It's as Cain's worship. And so, Lord, we ask your help in this. Help this church to remain faithful. Help this church to be dedicated to understanding the true Word of God. Help us not to come up with our own private interpretations. Lord, help us to be a group of people that is training disciples as long as you tarry. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for it all. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.